Matt, Van, and students, thank you so much for your ministry to us today. Appreciate that so much. Encourage you to open your copy of God's Word to Colossians chapter 4. I know you can still hardly believe it that we're in chapter 4, and next week we begin, next Sunday that is, we begin the final section of this book where we begin the list of names. But this week we want to finish up our paragraph chapter in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. And I encourage you to use your bulletin and use the outline to follow along. You can not only see the portion we studied last week, but you'll have a space to take notes for today as well. Let me just refresh our memory of our passage and put it in its context. Colossians 4. Verses 2 through 6, and just by way of reminder, we're in a section that talks about submission to Christ. Think through with me, if you will, chapter 1, again, about the supremacy of Christ, and chapter 2 about the sufficiency of Christ, and then chapter 3 began this section on what the lordship of Jesus Christ looks like in the life of a Christ follower. In chapter 3, beginning and ending here in the first few verses of Colossians 4, submission to Christ is the larger context. And this final paragraph about instructions to the believers at Colossae is where we want to spend our time today. Again, let's read this paragraph. Colossians 4, verse 2. This is the Word of God. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the Word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Well, let's before we look into His Word, let's stop and ask God to enable us and help us as we study today. Let's pray. Father, we come now before the throne of mercy. We come through the blood of Jesus, our Savior. And Father, we ask for help. Lord, I pray that you would peel the calluses off our eyes and ears, the thick scab that the world system has placed on us this week. Lord, I pray that you would strip it away, freshen us with your Spirit so that we can hear your truth today. I pray that I would be a vessel that's pure and useful to you. Lord, I pray that you would set me aside so that we can hear your Word today. Help us do this, Lord Jesus. I pray that you would quicken each one of us in the room. I pray that your Spirit would minister and press the truth into our hearts. I pray that your Spirit would clear my mind and help me to preach. We look to you today, Father, as the giver of all good things. Help us now, we pray through Jesus. Amen. Gene and Carol were entertaining for the first time since the birth of their new baby. Everything was running smoothly until one of Gene's buddies arrived with his new girlfriend, a woman that Carol really did not in particular care for. And so Carol subtly gestured to Gene with the excuse that they needed to go upstairs and check on the baby. And up in the privacy of the nursery, Carol spoke freely of her dislike for Gene's friend's girlfriend. Well, they went downstairs to rejoin their guests, their company, and they were greeted with an awkward silence in the room, except for the occasional murmuring of the sleeping baby that came from the baby monitor sitting on the bedside table. They had heard every word Carol had spoken. It's a perfect illustration of James chapter 3, a great passage, maybe a familiar passage, maybe a passage a little too familiar to you. And for that reason, let me remind you of, of what James 3 says from a little bit different version this morning. This is the Word of God. Listen to James 3 and the description of this very thing. Don't be in any rush to become a teacher, my friends. Teaching is highly responsible work. Teachers are held to the strictest standards, and none of us is perfectly qualified. We get it wrong nearly every time we open our mouths. And Pastor Rob said, amen. If you could find someone whose speech was perfectly true, you'd have a perfect person in perfect control of life. A bit in the mouth of a horse controls the whole horse. A small rudder on a huge ship in the hands of a skilled captain sets a course in the face of the strongest winds. A word out of your mouth may seem of no account, but it can accomplish nearly anything or destroy it. It only takes a spark, remember, to set off a forest fire. A careless or wrongly placed word out of your mouth can do that. By our speech, we can ruin the world, turn harmony to chaos, throw mud on a reputation, send the whole world up in smoke and go up in smoke with it, smoke right from the pit of hell. This is scary. You can tame a tiger, but you can't tame a tongue. It's never been done. The tongue runs wild like a wanton killer. With our tongues we bless God our Father. With the same tongues we curse the very men and women He made in His image. Curses and blessings out of the same mouth. My friends, this can't go on. A spring doesn't gush fresh water in one day and brackish the next, does it? Apple trees don't bear strawberries, do they? Raspberry bushes don't bear apples, do they? You're not going to dip into a polluted mud hole and get a cup of clear, cool water, are you? The way we speak is important. And in these five verses from Colossians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul addresses the crucial nature of our conversations. Two areas of speech in particular that Paul addresses in this passage. Two specific areas are speaking well with God and speaking well to men. Our communication in these two areas is vital to our walk with Christ. I made this claim last week that if we don't learn to speak well in these two areas, on the one hand, with our communion with God will be disappointing, and our communication with men will be dysfunctional. On the one hand, our fellowship with Jesus Christ will be defective, and very likely our conversations with men will be destructive if we don't learn to speak well. And so what we're asking, or rather what we should be asking as we look at these verses from Colossians chapter 4 is, how do we speak to God? How do we speak to men? And those are two questions that Paul addresses, and we answered the first question last Sunday. That's the part you see already printed in your bulletin, that if we want to speak to God and speak well, then our time in prayer will be marked by the five things you see printed there. It will be marked with persistent prayer. It will be marked with petitionary prayer. That is, we'll bring our petitions, requests before the Father. It will be marked with watchful prayer, thankful prayer, kingdom-focused prayer. Listen, this is not to be taken lightly. We are it seems like so much is going on in the body of Christ with people's illnesses, with mission trips going on. I implore you, I beg you as your pastor to be in prayer for your family members who are hurting, who are suffering, who are ministering. We need to be praying for Vacation Bible School already, that God will use it in the life of this body to not only grow our children, but to draw children to saving faith in Christ. Friend, I beseech you, can I use that word? I beseech you then. I urge you to practice, put into practice what the Word of God taught us last Sunday about speaking to God. Now, today, we want to look at the second question. How should we speak to men? How should we address men? There are three characteristics that we want to look at here. If you and I want to speak to men and speak to men well, then our conversations are going to be marked by three characteristics that Paul draws out in our passage. And let me say frankly, this is an extremely challenging passage. Challenging not because it's difficult to interpret. It is pretty straightforward, very clear, actually. And as Mark Twain said, you know, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that trouble me. It's the parts of the Bible that I understand that give me the most grief. And I think if we hear this well, it will give us a lot of grief. Because there are implications in these two verses that are huge for you and I as followers of Christ. They have the potential of radically altering the way we live out our faith. I'm not just saying that and trying to be hyperbolic to get your attention. Oh gosh, I better listen to Pastor Rob. I'm serious when I say the implications from these verses are significant. And as a body of believers, I think they will cause us to perhaps change the way we do some things. So, with that said, how do we speak to men? Well, there are three characteristics that we want to see. The first characteristic of speaking to men is that we need to speak wisely. If we're going to speak to men and speak well, then we need to speak wisely. Our conversations with outsiders will be marked by wisdom. Verse 5 says this, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time." And there are two things I want to point out to you under this speaking wisely. First, notice who we're speaking to. It says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders." In other words, those outside the family of God, those outside the kingdom of God. Jesus made this same distinction in Mark chapter 4, verse 11. He said to his men, he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables." And then the Apostle Paul made a similar distinction in the book of 1 Corinthians. "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside." So when we talk about speaking to men this morning, we have a specific kind of man or woman in mind. When we talk about speaking to men, we're talking about those who are outside the faith. We're talking about men and women who have yet to trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And let me just take this statement and point out two implications that we see here. First, notice the shift in Paul's focus from those inside the church to those outside the church. All of chapter 3 and the first couple verses of chapter 4 have been focused on those inside the church. But now Paul redirects our attention to those outside the body of Christ. It's a shift in focus that we would do well to remember. We're certainly, certainly called to pay attention to what goes on inside the body, to the life of the church family. But at the same time, and that's a phrase we spent some time on last Sunday from verse 3, at the same time, we're not to forget that one of the main reasons God put us here is to share the good news about Jesus' payment for sin on the cross. To share the good news about the free offer of forgiveness through trusting in Him and in Him alone. And last week we saw in verses 3 to 4 that it was about speaking to God about men. In verses 5 and 6 we're talking about speaking to men about God. So the implication for us to see is the shift in tone from inside to outside. There's a second implication here that I want to press home to us as well. There's another thing implicit in what he's talking about. And the thing implied in this phrase toward outsiders is that you and I are somehow involved with outsiders. If we're called to walk wisely toward outsiders, it certainly indicates that we're out among them. And I want to ask, friend, if it's true of you, are you involved with outsiders? I know many of you on a regular basis interact with people who don't know the Lord. But for some of us, I'm afraid that with church activities and Bible studies and homeschooling, etc., that we have no involvement with men and women outside the body of Christ. We run from one little Christian gathering to the next. We live in our own little Christian ghetto. We bump around other believers, and it's pretty soon all we interact with is men and women who already know the Lord. Friend, that's not what it's supposed to be. And what is implicit in this is we're called to have contact with those outside the body of Christ. But Pastor Rob, I thought I wasn't supposed to be involved with people who aren't Christians. And maybe you're thinking that very thought this morning. Are you kidding me? Go outside? There are a couple of kinds of people that we're supposed to avoid. And I'll mention them to you specifically. One is someone who professes to be a Christian, but whose life is characterized by sin. I'm going to read a portion from Paul's letter to Corinth. It's too big to put on a slide. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul is very clear about who we're not to hang out with in 1 Corinthians 5. This is the chapter about the man who is living with his stepmother. And just a very immoral situation. But in 1 Corinthians 5, down at verse 9, this is where Paul makes it clear who we are not to hang out with and what exactly he's talking about. Look at verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. In these verses we've already looked at, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Look, when it comes to who not to hang out with, it's not those outside. It's those who profess to be inside but who don't live like it. Really clear about who we're not to spend time with. But there's another person who we're not to associate with either. And Paul doesn't specifically say, hey, don't hang out with this kind of people, but judging by how he speaks about them, we can draw from Scripture. I think Scripture implies that we're not to hang out with this second group, and those are false teachers. Oh, man, chapter 2, he warns the church at Colossae about the danger of false teaching. All throughout that chapter, he warns them. And then in the book of Galatians, you see Paul make this statement about the legalizers, the false teachers who had come to spread their lies around the churches of Galatia. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. The King James used to say, let him be anathema. It means eternally condemned. We are not to sit under or associate with false teaching. We should avoid false teaching like the plague. So back here in Colossians 4, this phrase implies that you and I are involved with outsiders, with those who don't know Christ. Not immoral brothers and not false teachers, but we are involved with them with one important qualification. Now here I need to qualify being involved with outsiders. One significant qualification. If you're going to hang out with outsiders, you need to have this caveat, this exception in mind. And this is from Ephesians 5, where Paul says, yes, spend time with outsiders, except watch out for this. Ephesians 5, verse 3 says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Okay, we're talking about those outside here, friends, all right? Here's the exception coming up about what Paul says. Therefore, where was I? Verse 6 or 7? 7. Therefore, do not become partners with them. That's the exception. Oh, surely we're supposed to be among outsiders. Here's the exception. Don't become partners with them. 2 Corinthians says, what fellowship has light with darkness? So we're talking about a level of relationship, kind of a level of intimacy. And Paul says, do not take it to that level. He says another place, bad company corrupts good morals. Yes, we're to be mixing with outsiders, but to the exception that we don't become partners with them. He continues, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. So, when you're out involved with those outside the body of Christ, the thing you're to see here from Ephesians 5, the exception is that you're not supposed to participate in the unfruitful works of darkness. If they begin to affect you, then you need to withdraw. But what I want you to see from Colossians 4, friend, is implicit is some kind of involvement with those outside the body of Christ, with the exception that we don't participate in their activities and that we scrupulously avoid involvement like that. One man made this very good comment describing the life of Jesus. He said, Christ met unbelievers where they were. He realized that many Christians today still don't seem to understand. Cultivators have to get out in the field. According to one count, the Gospels record 132 contacts that Jesus had with people. 6 were in the temple, 4 in the synagogues, and 122 were out with the people in the mainstream of life. Friend, you know, I think it's worth saying that we're trying to reach lost people. I don't think we should expect them to walk through the door. I think that we have to be involved at some level with those who don't know the Lord. Yes, that might require you to rearrange your schedule a bit. We are called to involvement with outsiders. So that's the who that we're talking to. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Let me point out something, a second thing from speaking wisely. Notice how we speak to them. Secondly, notice how we speak to those outside. It says walk in wisdom. The word walk that's used here, your version might be a little different. Walk is just another way of saying conduct your life, live your life. In fact, one version says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. So what does it mean to walk in wisdom toward outsiders? Or what does it mean to conduct yourselves in wisdom toward outsiders? It means we rely upon the wisdom of God's Word to tell us how to act or speak toward an outsider. John MacArthur describes it this way, wisdom involves properly evaluating circumstances and making godly decisions. Believers are to exhibit a carefully planned, consistent, righteous Christian life. And this is especially so when it comes to our speech. That is the primary way we interact with outsiders, through conversation. And the Word of God is instructing us to let every conversation that we have with an unbeliever to be governed by the wisdom contained in His Word. And there's one specific way that he mentions about how to speak with wisdom. Verse 5 concludes making the best use of the time. Perhaps the main way that we demonstrate wisdom in our interactions with outsiders is to take advantage of every opportunity that God gives us to speak to them. I think we're blowing opportunities right and left without really thinking about it. this word, making the best use of the time, it's actually it's a commercial term. And in the world of business, it meant to buy up or to purchase. And the picture that the apostle is painting for us through this term is the image of a determined bargain hunter. And so as we read this phrase, making the best use of the time, we should be thinking of Black Friday. That was a little too strong an amen on play. We gobble up opportunities with outsiders like a rabid shopper gobbles up bargains on the day after Thanksgiving. That's the sense of that phrase. One man said, believers must blend wisdom with a sense of reckless urgency that exhausts every opportunity to reach unbelievers. So I just want to ask you if you're a bargain hunter when it comes to those conversations. I think we do what Gene and Carol does all the time. I think we are overheard. And I think when we are overheard speaking like that in a very unwise way, I think we have wasted opportunities. I think we waste opportunities when we are at the checkout. And this is a cliche, and I know it's a cliche, but here it goes. When we don't take a personal interest in the person who's waiting on us. Have you ever just said to them, how are you? And when do you get off? How much longer do you have to work today? And don't just act like you care. Care. And there are, you know, more applications than I could think of or have the time to spend about spending time wisely interacting with people outside. That's wise. That's making a wise use of the time. It's not blowing opportunities to interact and to speak with an outsider. So how we should speak. We're called to speak wisely. So if we want to learn to speak the men and speak well, our conversations with outsiders must be marked by wisdom. That's the first characteristic. There's a second characteristic we need to see here about speaking to men. And that is that we also need to speak graciously. If you and I want to learn to speak to men and speak well, we must speak graciously. And take a look at verse 6 with me. It says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. There are two attributes of gracious speech I want to point out to you. Two attributes of gracious speech. First of all, gracious speech has favor. Let your speech always be gracious. It has favor. It's the New Testament word that we often see for grace. And grace in the New Testament is often used, of course, to speak about God's undeserved favor towards sinners. But grace can also be used to describe speaking. And when it's used to describe speaking, grace means pleasant, engaging, and appealing speech. It's favor toward another person in the way you talk to them. And you see this in Jesus in Luke 4:22. He spoke graciously. Listen to the Gospel of Luke. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. John MacArthur fills out the picture a little bit, paints it a little deeper of what gracious speech is. Listen to his comment. Paul is not speaking here of preaching the gospel, but general conversation. In all circumstances, believers are to make gracious speech a habit. To speak with grace means to say what is spiritual, wholesome, fitting, kind, sensitive, purposeful, complimentary, gentle, truthful, loving, and thoughtful. Holy cow! So to speak graciously then is to speak with favor. But the second attribute of gracious speech is to speak with flavor. Favor first, but also flavor. And this we see in the phrase seasoned with salt. In the ancient world, they would often use salt to purify and preserve food. So this could be a reference to wholesome speech or pure speech. But salt was also used in a different way in the New Testament world. It was used the same way that we use salt. It was used to season or flavor their food. And when they used salt to describe speech, it meant that their speech was filled with witty or clever remarks. It meant sparkling conversation, a speech that added flavor to a conversation. That's probably what Paul has in mind when he uses salt. And Pastor Kent Hughes suggests this. He says, this conversation is never dull or boring. In fact, it is seasoned with salt, salty, savory, sparkling, not the dull, pompous vocabulary that seems to be demanded in some church circles. I just love that statement. It's funny mostly to me, I guess. It is not the dull, pompous vocabulary that seems to be demanded in some church circles. It is thoughtful speech, words with content. It is joyful, even witty. For this is what salty speech meant in classical Greek. Believers and their gospel must be interesting, meeting the other person where he or she is. It's speech with flavor. Gracious speech, then, it has favor and flavor. Now, let me, I think, draw out another implication from this verse, something that it implies to us. This verse emphasizes that not only are we involved with people who don't know Christ, but also that we're able to talk to them. The assumption this verse makes is that you and I are actually able to connect with non-Christians in winsome and engaging conversations, friends. It implies that we have friends or acquaintances who don't know the Lord. It also implies that we're able to speak to them with favor and flavor. And given the technological age that we live in, this is no small assumption. That dull, pompous speech that we referred to, demonstrated in this example. This is from Reader's Digest, and this is the kind of speech we're called to avoid. Several years ago, a professor at the University of Pennsylvania was known for giving boring, cliche-ridden lectures. At the beginning of one semester, a creative class breathed new life into his course by assigning baseball plays to each of his tired, hackneyed old phrases. For example, on the other hand, was a base hit, and by the same token was a strikeout, and so on was a stolen base. Divided into two teams by the center aisle of the lecture hall, the students throughout the term played inning after inning of silent but vigorous baseball. On the last day of class, the impossible happened. The score was tied, the bases were loaded, and the batter hit a home run. The winning team stood and cheered wildly. Though deeply appreciative, the professor was quoted later as having wondered why only half of the students had been enthusiastic about his lectures. That's how not to talk in our conversations with those outside the church. So, how do you do in this area? Can you carry on a conversation? I mean, you might think that's ridiculous, but that's exactly what this is talking about. It is almost a lost art that you can actually engage somebody and talk about a common interest. Don't get the idea that you've got to be an extrovert to do this. You do not. And I think that would be a huge mistake to assume, well, I'm not like that, and so I can't do this. Let me assure you, God is going to use you exactly the way He has made you to engage outsiders in a conversation. He has wired you like no one else, and He will most likely lead you to an outsider who shares your interests. And so, friend, you can talk about the Braves, or you can talk about NASCAR, or you can talk about the music you like to listen to begin with, to engage somebody outside the church in a conversation. Friend, can you do that? Because this is implied in this phrase of speech that has favor and flavor. And moms and dads, wow, do we have to push our children to learn the art of conversation? You think I'm out of my mind, but it's true. Of encouraging them and teaching them how to talk and interact with people. So if we want to learn to speak to men and speak well, we have to speak graciously. Favor and flavor have to be in our conversations with those outside the family of God. A third characteristic that we need to see, not only speak wisely, speak graciously, but if we're going to speak to men and speak well, we also must speak intelligently. We must speak intelligently to those outside the body of Christ. And look at verse 6 again, and let me read all the way to the end this time. It says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person." And the word "answer" is the term I want you to focus on. It quite simply means to reply to a question that's been asked. The phrase implies that there's a question hanging out there in the air that you're called to respond to. And let me, from this very simple phrase and word, I think it has significant implications, and I can think of at least three from this. And first of all, this term implies that your life is a curiosity to people. I don't mean that you're strange or weird, although you may be. That's not primarily what I'm referring to. The word implies that your life as a follower of Jesus Christ is so different that it makes people ask, "Hey, what is up with you?" The Word of God tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Christ the Lord," "nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." The problem with this verse that we have is we have no one coming up to us and say, "Hey, what's the reason for the hope that is within you?" When's the last time somebody came to you and say, "My friend, what's the reason for the hope that is within you?" Or as I said, "What is up with you?" By no means does it imply that your life is perfect, that you're some kind of a spiritual Superman. That's the last thing our friends who don't know the Lord need to see. Our friends need to see us as genuine people with struggles, and they need to see us take our struggles to the Lord, and they need to see us take our marching orders from the Word of God, and they need to see us cling to Christ in trouble. But friend, what this verse implies, I think, first of all, is that your life is a curiosity to people who don't know the Lord. And that they will say, "Man, I don't get you." Something similar happened to a doctor in Aaron, Tennessee. Dr. Doran Edwards had a patient named Blanche Bennett with an alcoholic husband who had passed away. She was struggling with her two children. Her finances were tight. It was, frankly, a hard life. She was not a believer in Jesus. And one day she came to see Dr. Edwards with physical problems, which turned out to be terminal cancer. Multiple organs were involved. No treatment was available. She was extremely bitter about her life circumstances. And Dr. Edwards was a Christian gentleman, a believer, and he wanted to share with her about Jesus Christ and his payment for sins, but she wouldn't allow him. So instead, he just handed her a Gideon New Testament. And a few weeks later, the doctor learned that she had passed away and sent a card with his condolences to the family, dedicated some Gideon Bibles in her honor. And the woman's daughter called him. The late Blanche Bennett's daughter called Dr. Edwards and said, "Could you please send us a Bible like the ones you donated in memory of our mother?" She asked, "We don't have a Bible in our home. The last 6 days that Mom was alive, her whole life changed. She was no longer bitter. She wasn't afraid to die. And she said something about knowing Jesus. But she asked that her Bible be buried in her hand, and we couldn't keep it. Would you please send us a Bible so that we can find what Mama found in that book?" See, her life had become a curiosity. And you don't have to be dying of cancer for your life to become a curiosity to the people around you. But there is something in this verse that implies that people are asking about your life. Well, I think there's another implication as well. I think another implication that I see is it implies that we're engaged in conversations with outsiders. Not just engaged in conversations with outsiders, but engaged with them in conversations about our faith. Think of how these implications have kind of increased in scope as we've walked through this passage. First, we saw the implication that there's some way we're involved with outsiders. And then another implication was that we're in conversations with them. And I think here what's implied is that we're in conversations with them about our faith. We get beyond the Braves and NASCAR, and we finally get down to talking to them about our faith. So yes, talk to your friends about baseball. Talk to them about the Bulldogs. Talk to them about the music you listen to. Talk about your favorite TV show. Don't leave it there. Go into those conversations with an agenda that you eventually want to talk to them about Jesus Christ and their need for Him as a Savior. It's implied here that these are faith conversations. There's a hymn, "Take My Life, Let It Be." It was written by a young woman named Frances Ridley Havergal. And she was often asked to sing in gatherings in London, large gatherings, a very, very godly young woman. She was invited at one point to sing at an assembly in London. And so she sang her part in the service. A stranger approached her afterwards, a young man whom she did not know, began to speak to her. And the young man reports that he was soon surprised to find out that she was quite easily, the conversation was quite easily drifting from their regular playful banter, which he described it as, into a serious talk about his need for a Savior and his only hope of safety. And he says the ease with which Frances turned her conversation with others into spiritual channels was surprising, even to herself. She always attributed the gift to an endowment from the Master. I don't think anyone can say, "I forced the subject," she wrote. "It just all depends, develops one thing out of another, quite naturally, till very soon they find themselves face to face with eternal things, and the Lord Jesus can be freely lifted up before them." I could not invent a conversation like that. Friend, that is what this is calling us to, is yes, be involved with those outside the church. Yes, speak with favor and flavor, but eventually we want to get to a point where they are asking about our faith and we're having a conversation with them about our faith like Frances Havergal did. We want to be able to make that transition into spiritual things. And friend, I think we've got to determine in our hearts that this is not just shooting the breeze. Well, there's a third implication, I think, that this passage makes. And I know today is all about implications, but I just can't read the text without seeing, oh, this must be from that. And the third implication I see in this verse, it implies that we're mature enough in the faith to answer those questions. If our life is a curiosity and people are asking, and if we're engaging them in a conversation about our faith, then there is some implication here that we're mature enough to handle the conversation. That we are well-grounded enough to answer the questions that our unbelieving friends are going to ask us. And so I have to put it out to you again. Are you getting there? To that place where you are mature enough in the faith to answer those questions. Well, how do I get to that point, Pastor Rob? My friend, is you simply have to keep growing. Keep reading His Word. Keep studying it and applying it. Keep reading good Christian books. That's good Christian books. In your notes, capital G, capital O, capital O, capital D. Good Christian books. Keep digging and growing in your understanding of the faith. Keep growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how you get grounded enough to answer those questions. We'd be delighted to help you there too. So this third implication is that we're mature enough to answer questions. If we're going to speak to men and speak well, we must speak intelligently. So that's how we speak to men. In particular, those outside, we speak wisely. We speak graciously. We speak intelligently. This means nothing if you don't first know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, my friend. And if you have never come to the point where you've seen your desperate need for a Savior because of your sinful condition, I would love to talk to you about what it means to trust in Christ and in Christ alone, to turn from your sins and rely upon His payment on the cross. If you've never made that step, I'd love to have a conversation with you after the service throughout the week. But friends, if you've made that step, then I think we have to pull back from this passage and ask ourselves, well, is this the Word of God? Well, yes, it is the Word of God. Is this aimed at me? Yeah, it is aimed at me. Does that mean I'm going to have to rearrange something in my life? Probably so. To those of us who have no contact, and there are many of us in the room probably with no contact, is that we pray that the Lord would lead us to someone. He may drop it in your lap, drop that person in your lap. You might have to look for that person, seek them out, but pray that God leads you to someone who you can talk to. And pray that God leads you to someone who you can have a conversation with. Pray that God leads you to someone who you can build a friendship with over a period of time. Pray that God leads you to someone who you can not only talk to, but eventually have a conversation about your faith with. And most of all, pray that God will save that person who you meet. There's no cutting it any other way, friend. It's what the text says. And I think it leaves us with having to make a few changes, perhaps. Jesus, we're so stuck. We're so stuck in our routines, and we're so stuck in our idolatry of living comfortable, sheltered lives. We don't want to do this. And that is wretched. And free our hearts up with Your overflowing love for sinners. Remind us of what You did to save us. How could we not? But yet we don't. And so I pray that You would remove the inertia, the lack of movement, and get us moving toward those outside the family of God to engage them like normal people and to be able to talk to them and eventually have a conversation about our faith and to see them trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Lord, oh, I pray You'd awaken us to this. And just use Your Spirit through the day to convict us of areas that we need to change or improve. Father, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, we pray for Your blessing upon the meal that follows. Knit our hearts together into a woven tapestry of love, we ask through Christ. Amen. My friends, just wait a second until our ladies pull some things together. Free to go outside if you want to brave the heat. I encourage you to try to keep the doors closed. You're dismissed.